It was February 2nd, 2014, and I was sitting at the Dallas International Airport waiting for my flight back to Austin. I was there in the terminal where I noticed a crowd of people. They had gathered around a 70-inch television screen, and from where I was seated, I was trying to see what was going on, but the crowd was so thick, and I'm just like, what could possibly be getting the attention of all these people? And as I was peering at the television set, I could kind of see what looked to me kind of like a documentary almost, and it seemed to be focusing on the exposition. It was kind of exposing, if you will, a strange religious cult. You see, the people were all dressed up in these bright, loud, colorful garments, and some of them weren't even fully dressed at all. They were kind of half-dressed, and they had paint all over their bodies, and they were dancing and chanting, and it appeared that half of the people in this crowd, they were worshiping this blue and orange horse, and the other half was worshiping this silver and blue hawk. And I was like, what is going on here? And towards the end of the religious ceremony, the priests of this odd religion, they came out and presented a shiny silver idol to the guardians of the hawk. And at that point, the people who were worshiping the hawk, they got super excited and they were celebrating. And then they began to make their way out of this massive religious cathedral. And they went out into the streets and they began to worship the hawk with sacrificial offerings by destroying cars and throwing trash cans through windows. And at that point in time, I was just kind of like, what is going on here? And I took one of the viewers and I said, what's happening? And I said, oh, it's Super Bowl 48. I said, oh, now I get it. Now, I'm not suggesting here. I'm being very lighthearted. I don't believe that every football fan is automatically an evil idolater. And yet, it does kind of seem obvious to me that many football fans have crossed over the idea of being a fan, and they've actually become a fanatic. And they are engaging in the iniquity of idolatry. Just to be clear, idolatry is the worship of anything which has replaced that place in our hearts that actually belongs to God. It's when we take something other than God and put that something in the place that God actually deserves. We typically think about idols as being those ancient images of false gods which were made out of wood and precious metals. But the reality is, an idol is anything that has become a greater source of joy in our lives than our relationship with God is. For some of us, our idol might be our favorite team sport, like football. And others of us, well, our idol might be physical exercise. And we find the greatest amount of joy when we're running or lifting weights or whatever it may be. Many of us have allowed money to become our idol. And others of us, well, we've allowed our children to become our idols. Then there are those who have allowed the winners of that show, American Idol, to become our idols, which just seems too obvious to me. They're telling you this is an American Idol. And you're like, it's not an idol. It's an idol. It's an American Idol. Well, regardless of the exact idol that might be keeping you from worshiping God in the way that we should, the reality is every idol eventually becomes a source of iniquity in our lives. And since the iniquity of idolatry will cause us to pursue all manner of perversity, then it's important for us to understand that every idol, no matter how innocent it might seem, is actually something that can cause us to turn our backs on God. And at the end of the day, listen, the iniquity of idolatry will most certainly lead us down a path of sinful depravity. Here in our study today, we're going to consider how the idolatries of the people there in Judah, or this remnant from Judah, it ended up leading them into four different types of iniquity. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to discover, first of all, that the iniquity of idolatry is an abominable provocation. Secondly, we'll learn that the iniquity of idolatry is a wicked transgression. Thirdly, we'll learn that the iniquity of idolatry is a willful rebellion. And fourthly and finally, we'll learn that the iniquity of idolatry is an injurious addiction. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44, because there we find the Lord, he's challenging this remnant of Judah about their addiction to idolatry. As you make your way to Jeremiah 44, I want to set the stage for our text today by first reminding you that this remnant that had come out of Judah, they had been convinced by their own prideful leaders that they needed to leave the land of Judah and move down to Egypt so that they might avoid being captured by the Babylonian army. Now, the Lord had promised to protect them if they remained right there in the land of Judah, but they decided to go to Egypt anyway. They believed that they would have better protection in the land of Egypt. And while protection was the reason that this remnant gave for going to Egypt, the Lord knew that the real reason is because they were engaging in the iniquity of idolatry. But this is our focus. I want to dig right into our text. If you would, let's begin reading there at Jeremiah 44. We'll start at verse 1. There we read, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol and Tavanes and Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers.'" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're presented with a list of different Egyptian cities where this remnant of Judah went to go to dwell in. And if you would notice with me again, there in the middle of verse 1, there we learn that some of them settled in Migdol, which was a fortified city right on the border of Egypt. Some of them dwelt in Tavanes, and this is the Egyptian city where Jeremiah hid those stones in the courtyard of Pharaoh's house. We learned about that last week. Some of them dwelt in Noph, which was an Egyptian city that was also called Memphis later, and then after that it was called Cairo. Finally, we learned that some of them dwelt in the country of Pathros, which was located in the upper area of Egypt, and I'm guessing was the countryside around these cities. From this, it's important for us to understand that these Jews, they ended up living in the land of Egypt for 16 years. And though we just arrived in Egypt last week in chapter 43, here we're at this place where they've kind of moved around. We don't know if this was 10 years into this time or if it was 16 years later, but listen, it was 16 years from the day they arrived in Tavanes till the day that Nebuchadnezzar arrived and fulfilled the prophecy that we studied in the final portion of chapter 43. For 16 years, these displaced people decided to just kind of move around and settle down, and they moved about Egypt, and they got jobs, and they continued to live their lives. For 16 years, they believed that Jeremiah had been wrong about the prophecy which pointed to their eventual captivity. So here in our text today, the Lord comes along at some point in time within this 16-year time frame, and he decides to remind these people about the previous prophecies which the Lord fulfilled. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, because there Jeremiah declares, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them." Now here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's reminding these people about the way in which their kinsmen had sealed their own fates by continually provoking the Lord with all of their abominable idolatries. And just as Jeremiah had foretold, the Lord eventually fulfilled these prophetic promises by raising up the Chaldeans to come in and completely destroy Jerusalem and the rest of the cities in Judah. It was on that day in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured the people of Judah and made them slaves of Babylon. Now, as we consider the way that the Lord fulfilled his prophetic promises to come in and destroy this land and give them into the hands of the Chaldeans, it's important for us to remember the reason for this punishment. You would notice with me again there in verse 3, because there the Lord reminds this remnant that he brought this punishment upon them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger. Now, I should point out that that word provoke, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to anything that would cause irritations resulting in offense and ultimately righteous indignation. He's saying, hey, the people of Judah, they've provoked me. They've caused irritations to the point of offense until the day when I had to come along and pour out my righteous indignation upon them. The people of Judah had aroused the anger of the Lord with their abominable idolatries. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at verse 3. There the Lord refers to the ways that they went to burn incense and serve other gods whom they did not know. Or in other words, the people of Judah had provoked the anger of the Lord. They had irritated him until he poured out his righteous indignation upon them because they spent their time honoring and worshiping the worthless idols of the pagan religions. But before he punished them, he had first attempted to appeal to them through his servants so that they might repent of this iniquity. And beginning there at verse 4, the Lord reminds this remnant about the warnings of these prophets by declaring, "However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.' They did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day." Here in these verses we find the Lord, he's reminding the remnants of people, that remnant of Judah who had moved to Egypt. He's reminding them about the way that he had pleaded with the people as they were in Judah. And we learn that it was through the mouth of the prophets like Jeremiah here. It was through the mouth of the prophets that he encouraged his chosen people to stop engaging in their abominable acts of idolatry. Now, it'll help us to know that the word abominable found there in verse 4, it's actually translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of anything that's spiritually unclean and ethically unrighteous. When the Lord calls something abominable, he's saying that this thing is spiritually unclean and ethically unrighteous. And from this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the sin of idolatry, whatever form that it comes in, the sin of idolatry, the iniquity of idolatry is always an abomination to the Lord. And not only that, but it's an abominable provocation. Furthermore, there in verse 5, the Lord also tells us that these people refused to repent of this abominable provocation by telling us that they did not listen nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. Now from this we can see why the Lord fulfilled his prophetic promise to punish those who were engaged in this iniquity of idolatry. And in light of all these events, the Lord also appealed to this remnant of people who were there in Egypt. He was appealing to them so that they might realize that they're about to face the same fate. It's as if the Lord is saying, hey, remember what I just did in Judah. And these were the people who were allowed to escape the Chaldeans and dwell there in Judah, but they were so afraid that they moved off to Egypt, and now they're too engaging in these abominable provocations. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 7, because there Jeremiah declares, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's turning his attention to those Jews who decided to go and dwell in the land of Egypt, and he's asking them point blank why they were choosing to commit this great evil against themselves. You see, idolatry is a sin against ourselves. And while it certainly provokes the Lord, it's just a sin against us, because listen, at the end of the day, the Lord's going to have his way. At the end of the day, the idols that we worshipped will be destroyed. And God is going to be the ultimate victor. He's going to be the only God who continues to exist. Therefore, it's a sin against ourselves to engage in idolatry. And so he's asking them here, why are you choosing to provoke me to the point of destroying you? Well, these Jews that were living in Egypt, they were engaging in the same abominable provocations that caused their kinsmen to be destroyed or carried away as slaves of the Chaldeans. And it's certain that this remnant was sealing for themselves the same exact fate. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 8, because there the Lord declares, "You provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell." From this, we can see how this remnant of Judah was actually engaging in the same abominable provocations that their kinsmen had been guilty of. And with that being the case, their unrepentant idolatries would eventually result in the destruction of these people, which would cause them to become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. And all this for what? What was the payoff? What was the benefit of this idolatry? They were willing to engage in these abominable acts, spiritually unclean, ethically unrighteous. They're willing to engage in these acts, all the while provoking the true and living God. And for what? Because they liked it? Makes no sense. They were worshiping these false gods who couldn't do anything for them. What can a false god do for you? What can an idol do for you? Nothing. And so why do we sacrifice for our idols? Why do we burn our incense, so to speak, for these idols? Why do we spend so much time and money and energy on our idols, knowing that they can't do anything for us, except provoke the God who is true and living? The iniquity of idolatry is an abominable provocation which will always arouse the anger of the Lord, and the payoff in the end is definitely not worth it. But listen, not only is the iniquity of idolatry an abominable provocation which arouses the anger of the Lord, but the iniquity of idolatry is also a wicked transgression which is always a violation of God's perfect law. And with this as our focus, let's consider the wicked transgressions of this remnant and their idolatries. And so if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 44, we'll pick up at verse 9. There the Lord asks, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's referring to the idolatries of these people as wickedness. That's what he calls it. It's just flat out wickedness. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there, verse 9, because there the Lord reminds this remnant about the wickedness of their fathers. The wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of the wives and their own wickedness and the wickedness of their wives. See, this is wickedness. And I should point out that the wickedness that the Lord was referring to, well, it was in fact their idolatries. In order to prove my point, let's back up to verse 3, because there the Lord declares, because of their wickedness, that's the same word, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. Here in this verse, the Lord is defining what kind of wickedness he's talking about, and it was the burning of incense, it was the serving of other gods, it was idolatry. That being the case, we should take a moment to understand that this word wickedness, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to something that is ethically evil and maliciously immoral. That being the case, it's important to understand that the iniquity of idolatry is exactly that. When a person engages in the iniquity of idolatry, they're engaging in something that is ethically evil and maliciously immoral. This is precisely the sort of wickedness that the remnant of Judah was engaging in there in Egypt. What's even worse is that the iniquity of their idolatry was a clear transgression of God's written law. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 10, because there the Lord declares, they have not been humble to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's accusing these people of walking in a way that was contrary to the law, and it was contrary to the statutes of God. And while the word law here, it comes from the Hebrew word Torah, and this word Torah refers to the directions and the instructions that can be found all throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the Torah. The word statutes here in this context, it's a reference to the specific instructions that God gave to these people. And I believe in the context of what we're talking about here, this is probably the specific instructions that were given through the prophets. According to the Lord here, well, these people, they didn't respect God. They didn't respect him enough to keep his laws found in the Torah. And they didn't respect him enough to keep his statutes, which have been revealed through the holy prophets. In other words, these people, they were deciding to transgress the laws and the statutes of God. That word transgression, it's used in reference to those who violate or break the laws or the statutes of God. And with that, I'll remind you that the Mosaic Law, well, it was quite clear that the people of God should have no other gods before him. And all throughout the Torah, you find a reiteration and an explanation, even an exposition of that first commandment. They knew that they should have no other gods before the true and the living God, and yet they had no problem breaking that law. Not only that, but Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets who had come before Jeremiah, they all told the people, revealing those statutes of the Lord, that they should repent of idolatry and return to the true and living God, and yet these people had no problem continuing to engage in this wickedness. They were transgressing the laws and the statutes of the Lord by choosing to engage in this wickedness. From this we see then that the iniquity of idolatry, it's an abominable provocation which arouses the anger of the Lord, and the iniquity of idolatry is a wicked transgression which is always in violation of God's perfect laws and statutes. Furthermore, we should consider how the iniquity of idolatry is also a willful rebellion, which is based on devious defiance. And with this as our focus, let's consider this willful rebellion that these people were engaging in. And so look with me there at Jeremiah 44. We're going to pick up at verse 15. There Jeremiah writes, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, 'As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now here in these verses, Jeremiah tells us about the day when the displaced Jewish men who were living in Pathros and the rest of Egypt, these men approached him, and with all devious defiance, they insisted that they were unwilling to receive the rebuke of Jeremiah. They just weren't having it. And though they understood what Jeremiah was telling them, they just weren't willing to repent. They weren't willing to give up their idolatries. Though they were willing to confess that their wives had been engaging in the iniquity of idolatry, they also believed that this was the best plan for them. They believed that they were actually benefiting from these acts of false worship, which had been directed towards these idols. As a result, they defiantly refused to tell their wives to stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Not only that, but these men were actually encouraging their wives to engage in this willful rebellion. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 19, there Jeremiah tells us that the women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" Now, as we consider the question that's being posed by the wives of these Jewish men, it's important for us to understand that this question was also an accusation. You see, the men were saying, "Well, our wives are doing this, and we're not going to tell them to stop." But the wives come back and they're like, "You know, hey, these guys are helping us do this. It's not just us. These men are just as guilty." I think the scholars who worked on the New Living Translation, they kind of cleared this up in their version. Verse 19 in the NLT puts it like this: "Do you suppose that we were burning incense and pouring out liquid offerings to the Queen of Heaven and making cakes marked with her image without our husbands knowing it and helping us? Of course not." More simply put, these husbands, they were helping their wives to engage in the iniquity of idolatry, and so they were working together to offer these offerings to these idols. Well, they were offering those offerings. They were presenting these sacrifices to their idols simply because they thought, this is the way we get blessed. This is the way that we get what we want. As they thought back over time, they had come to the conclusion that when they were offering these sacrifices to their idols, that's when they were well off and had everything they needed. But Jeremiah, well, he took the time to correct their distorted memories. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning at verse 20, there we read, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day." Here in these verses, we find Jeremiah. He's presenting them with a correct picture of the past. That's what they were struggling with. They had this idea about what it was like in the past, in recent history. They were blessed when they were pouring out these drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And when they stopped, that's when all the blessings stopped, and that's when the Chaldeans came in. And no, that's distorted. You see, the displaced Jews who were living there in Pathros and in this area of Egypt, they were thinking that they needed to worship the Queen of Heaven because when they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, that's when everything was great. And it was when they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, that's when all the blessings stopped. But the reality is, the so-called blessings, they actually stopped when the Lord decided that it was time to punish these idolatrous people. They were engaging in their wicked idolatries there in Jerusalem and in the land of Judea. And when the Lord decided to punish them, that's when all their blessings stopped. That being the case, it was incorrect for these people to think that they would once again be blessed by choosing to willfully rebel against the Lord's laws and statutes and testimonies. They had a distorted view of history, and so they had a distorted view of what would be the right action to take at this period of time. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jeremiah is telling them. If you would look with me there at verse 23, because there Jeremiah declares, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Now here in this verse, Jeremiah assures these people that their worshipful acts of idolatry were actually sins. It was a sin which would once again incur the penalty of God's perfect punishment. They weren't going to be blessed because they were pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. No. Their disobedient deification of this so-called Queen of Heaven, it was nothing more than a willful rebellion against the Lord's laws, statutes, and testimony. Now, we've already defined the Lord's law and the Lord's statutes, and so I want to take a moment just to examine this word testimonies. It'll help us to understand that the word testimony in this context, it was used in reference to the Lord's code of conduct, which is derived from the Ten Commandments. And so you have the Ten Commandments, and from the Ten Commandments comes a, here's how we ought to live. Since these are the Ten Commandments of God, and these are the ten big laws that he would have us to live by, then this is the code of conduct, or the way we ought to live. And since the first commandment, it strictly forbade the iniquity of idolatry, then these Jews, they were without debate guilty of engaging in willful rebellion at the very moment when they decided to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to this false god known as the Queen of Heaven. And when they told Jeremiah, we're not going to listen to what you have to say, it just goes to show that it was willful rebellion. They knew they needed to stop, but according to their own will, they said, no, we're going to rebel against the law, against the statutes, and against the testimonies of our God. They were hoping that their idolatries would result in many blessings, but it actually resulted in their destruction. Now, this brings us to our fourth and final point, because listen, the iniquity of idolatry is not only an abomination, an abominable provocation which will arouse the anger of the Lord. The iniquity of idolatry is not only a wicked transgression which is a violation of God's perfect laws and statutes. And the iniquity of idolatry is not only a willful rebellion which is based on devious defiance. But listen, the iniquity of idolatry is an injurious addiction which results in the perfect punishment of the Lord. Now, with this is our focus, I want to consider how the idolatries of these people actually turned into an injurious addiction. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 44, we'll pick up there at verse 24, because there we read, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's presenting the people of Judah who were dwelling there in Egypt with this prophetic promise concerning the punishment which was about to come upon them. And at the end of the day, he's interested in making sure that every person understood whose word was actually going to stand. And this is good advice for us people. We have to grasp here that when all is said and done, The word that we spoke in contradiction against the Lord will not stand. At the end of the day, only the words of the Lord will stand. And when we find ourselves in conflict with what the Lord has said, we would do well to repent. And we would do well to recognize that our word, which is in conflict with God's word, will never stand. His word will always be the word that stands. And so we would do well to line up with that. But according to the Lord here, it was their addiction to their idolatries which would eventually result in adversity. It'll help us to understand that the word adversity is found there in verse 27. It's actually translated from a Hebrew word, which in this context speaks of the distress which causes misery and injury. Distress which causes misery and injury. That being the case, the idolatry that they were so addicted to, this idolatry that they were unwilling to give up, that they couldn't say no to, they were so addicted that they had made this vow and they're not going to break it, and this addiction to their idolatry would eventually result in adversity, which would cause them injury. And it would cause them misery. And not only that, but there in the middle of verse 27, the Lord also promises that all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Now, the word consumed here is used in reference to that which is finished, and through complete destruction. He's saying, hey, all the men who are living in Egypt right now, they're going to be finished. And they're going to be completely destroyed. And so this is the sort of injury that was about to come upon them. This is the sort of adversity that they're about to be faced with. The Lord promised this to spare a remnant of the remnant. And that's odd, if you will. There's going to be a remnant of the remnant spared, and they're going to be able to go back to Egypt, but none of the men were going to be allowed to return. They were all going to be injured and completely destroyed there in the land of Egypt. And beginning there at verse 29, the Lord goes on to declare, "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord reminding these unrepentant idolaters about that day when the Lord handed the king of Judah over to the king of Babylon. It wasn't very long ago in their immediate past when they watched the Lord handing the king of Judah, their own king, over to the king of Babylon. And now God is saying, hey, just like I did that to the king of Judah, I'm about to do the same thing to Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh, or the king of Egypt, was also about to be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar simply because these people decided to come back and dwell in the land of Egypt. He's saying, hey, this is going to be a sign. This will be a sign to you, he says, that the Lord was going to stand against them and cause them to experience this great adversity. Now, I'll remind you that the word adversity speaks of the distress which causes misery and injury. That being the case, it's important for us to understand that the iniquity of idolatry, it becomes a sinful addiction which ends up inviting the injury of adversity that comes from the Lord's perfect punishment. Now, it's true that the Lord would rather see his people repent of idolatry. That's what he wants. It's true that the Lord wants his people to repent of every idolatry, and yet it's also true that he also has a plan to punish every idolatrous addiction. And this plan allows for the people of God to explore this addiction to idolatry until the day that they find themselves injured because of their own addiction. Now, in order to understand how this further applies to us, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 10, I want to quickly recap the residual effects caused by the iniquity of idolatry. Because as we've seen in our text today, the iniquity of idolatry, it's an abominable provocation which arouses the anger of the Lord. The iniquity of idolatry is a wicked transgression which violates God's perfect laws and statutes. The iniquity of idolatry is a willful rebellion which is based on the devious defiance where the people just reject God's testimonies. And the iniquity of idolatry is an injurious addiction which results in the Lord's perfect punishment. Now, as we consider the way in which the remnant of Judah pursued the iniquity of their idolatries until the day they ended up being punished for their lack of repentance, it's important for us to grasp the way in which the Lord intended Judah's example to benefit us, the church. You see, Judah's example of their unrepentant idolatries and the punishment that resulted, this is an example for the Christian church, and it's given to us so that we might avoid the sinful traps which result in the Lord's loving correction. And this is precisely the point that Paul was actually making to the church in Corinth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, here in 1 Corinthians 10, we find Paul, he's referring to the faults and to the failures of Israel, and he's pointing out that, hey, let these things be an example to us so that we might learn from them. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 11, because there Paul declares, now all these things happened to them, speaking of Israel, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, if you've found yourself going through the book of Jeremiah wondering, why are we reading this stuff? What does this have to do with us? Well, here we go. Paul is saying, these things have been written down for our admonition, so that we might learn from their mistakes, and so that we might not make the same mistakes, because we're all going to be prone to make the same mistakes. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, here's his conclusion. My beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry is what he says. And so Paul here, he's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that they could learn how to avoid the problematic pitfalls of our sinful nature by simply spending time examining the many mistakes that were made by the children of Israel. And as we examine those mistakes, we can go, aha, here's where they went wrong, and let's make sure that we don't go wrong in the same way. We can see where they failed and where they fell, and God's response to that. And so let's just try to avoid all of this business of idolatry and punishment and all this sort of stuff. Listen, the Lord is faithful to always provide us with a way to escape those sins that so easily ensnare us. And so Paul directs us, take the escape plan. Don't keep going down the road until the Lord has to give you the righteous spanking. And Paul directs the Christians there in Corinth to simply flee from idolatry. And that's my encouragement to every single one of us here this morning. We need to flee from idolatry. And just to be clear, I want to remind you that idolatry is the worship of anything that takes the place in our hearts that actually belongs to God. That place in our heart that belongs to God, and when we push God out and put anything else in there, that is idolatry, regardless of what it is. Christian, listen, God will not accept second place in our hearts. And what's even more important for us to grasp this morning is that He's unwilling to share first place. You can't have two first place things. Well, it's God and my kids. Well, it's God and my spouse. Well, it's God and my job. Well, it's God and my hobby. Nope. God's not going to share first place. He'll allow you to choose something else if you want. But he's not going to share first place in our hearts with anything or anyone. Therefore, those of us who are engaging in the iniquity of idolatry, we need to repent so that we can avoid the abominable provocations which anger the Lord, and the wicked transgressions, and the willful rebellions, and the injurious addictions. We need to avoid all of this by simply repenting of the iniquity of idolatry. Maybe you're wondering, am I engaging in idolatry? Well, in order to put ourselves to the idolatry test, I want to conclude our study today by posing a few important questions. First of all, we should ask ourselves, is there something I'd rather talk about other than Jesus? In other words, if you find yourself and you struggle to talk with people about the one who died for your sins, and you struggle with that idea of engaging in an evangelistic conversation with others, but hey, you're always ready for a conversation about your favorite sport or the news or what's going on in the world of politics, or maybe you love talking about your favorite bands or your favorite hobby or whatever it is. You're always ready for a conversation about those things. But when the Lord comes and says, hey, I want you to tell this person about who I am and what I've done for them, it's like, if that's true of you, then you might be engaging in the iniquity of idolatry. Because if Jesus had the first place in your heart, then you wouldn't have any problem talking about him to others. We have to also ask ourselves, is there a recreational activity or hobby that keeps me sometimes from coming to church? In other words, if you find yourself struggling to decide between the corporate worship service at church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and you've got that option, but then, you know, your favorite sport is happening on Sunday, or there's a recreational activity that's going on, and you're struggling to decide, and you know you have to go to church, but you'd really rather go do this other thing, then chances are you're struggling with the iniquity of idolatry. Finally, we should ask ourselves, am I more interested in making money than I am spending time serving the Lord? In other words, are you that person who you're just unable to commit to serving your Savior here at your church because, well, you're constantly accepting additional hours at work just so that you can afford some of the nicer things in life? You know, when the boss comes to me and says, hey, I got some overtime hours that, you know, you could fill if you'd like, and you see the time and a half, and you're thinking, oh, that'd make a little bit more money, pay down them credit card bills and whatnot. And you're always quick to sign up for those additional hours, even if it means you can't show up on Wednesdays or Sundays. I'm here to tell you, money might be your idol. And you might be engaging in the iniquity of idolatry. Christian, listen, if there's any chance that any of this is true of you, if there's any chance that you might be engaging in the iniquity of idolatry, then I encourage you, flee from idolatry. Don't go anywhere near it. And if you need to stop doing something for a season just so you can put it in its proper place, do it. Flee from idolatry. And you know, a lot of times, the things that we turn into idols aren't in and of themselves bad. There's nothing wrong with being a football fan. There's nothing wrong with loving a sport or an activity. There's nothing wrong with making some additional money on the side. But if it becomes the first and most important thing in your life, you need to flee from that thing. Because it is an idol. We must flee from idolatry. Please believe me when I tell you that God is faithful. He's so patient with us. And he's promised through Paul here that he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Every temptation that the Lord allows into our lives, he's promised that he's going to help us. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to bear up under this problem with us. And he's always going to make a way of escape with every temptation. Do you realize that? Whenever there's a temptation in your life, God's already prepared a way of escape for us. But we must choose to flee from the idolatry. And so I encourage you once again, flee from idolatry. Then by faith in Jesus and through the power of His Holy Spirit, we can begin to set aside our idols. And we can return God back to that place in our hearts that He belongs. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can flee from our idols and we can worship the one and only true and living God in the way that He deserves. And so let's flee from idolatry. And let's make sure that God is first and most important in our lives. Because when He is, that's when we experience the blessings that He wants to pour out upon us. Let's keep God first, and let's flee from idolatry. Let's pray.